There's a sheet that's being passed out, maybe on the back. Patty's got them, I think. I don't know if there's any back there, so you may want to get one from her. Basically, we've been talking about that Samuel, the purpose of the book is to ask the question, how can we dwell in God's land? And essentially, the main argument is we need God's king. That's essentially the main driving argument of the book of 1 and 2 Samuel. 1 Samuel, also we saw addresses at the beginning. We not only need God's king, but we need God's priest, and we need God's prophet, which we looked at last time. Today I want us to look at, we're looking at the second half of 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel 16 to 31. And what really is in focus there is a comparison between Saul and David. It's kind of a compare and contrast. Compare and contrast Saul and David. And so the outline that I've given you basically is looking at the stark contrast between two kings. Basically, what the Lord has done is He gave the people a king like they wanted because their hearts were not really to have Him be their king, God be their king. And then He gave them the king He always wanted them to have, which would be a king after His own heart. And had their hearts been right, they would have understood the teaching of the book of Judges is we do need a king, but we need God to be our king through a godly king submitted to Him. And so then, in His wisdom, He gives them Saul, to show them, this is the kind of king that you ask for, this is what you deserve, but this is not going to provide life. It's not going to help you dwell in the land securely. So then David. And so the first 15 chapters really are the story of Saul. And then 16 to 31 of chapter of 1 Samuel is a comparing and contrasting of these two kings. And you have it, first of all, in the passage where Samuel is told right after Saul is rejected a second time, finally after his failure to obey God's word the second time with the Amalekites, and God confirms to him that he's rejected through Samuel and he desires obedience rather than sacrifice. The next thing that happens in chapter 16 is the Lord says to Samuel, don't grieve over Saul. I've rejected him from being king of Israel. Fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you to Jesse, the Bethlehemite, for I've selected a king for myself among his sons. And he goes and he sees Jesse's son when he walks in, Eliab the oldest, and he thought, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. But the Lord said to Samuel, don't look at his appearance or at the height of his stature, because I've rejected him. For God sees not as man sees. This is 1 Samuel 16, verse 7. For God sees not as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but God, the Lord, looks at the heart. And so he rejects all seven of Jesse's sons that are there. And Samuel's like, hey, God told me to come to you to anoint a king. Are there any more children? Is there another son? And sure enough, David, the youngest, interestingly enough, is not there. He's out tending the sheep. He calls him, he comes in, and the Lord has him anoint him as king. And basically, what you have here is kind of a contrast. First of all, in appearances. Remember Saul in chapter 9, when it talked about Saul, we were introduced to him in verses 1 and 2. He was the most handsome man around. He was a full head above everybody else. Appearances were, if you were choosing who's going to be king, Saul's the one. Even within his own family, David was the least likely to be chosen king. So this is that contrast in appearances. And the Lord makes it clear he doesn't look at outward appearances. Saul looked like the kind of man God would choose, but that wasn't ultimately. God chose him only as a judgment. That's not really the kind of king God wants. So David was a king after God's heart. So appearances are deceiving, and we need to realize that. You know, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul reminds the Corinthian believers, he says, think about where you were before you came to Christ. Not many of you were wise. Not many of you were powerful. Not many of you were noble. For God has chosen the weak things of the world to confound the wise. That's the way the Lord does it. He chooses the weak and the lowly. And so we need to remember that. And we see that even here in this situation. Wasn't the most likely person. And in one sense, I think that the Scripture anticipates Jesus the same way. When Isaiah, prophesying of the Lord Jesus Christ, says, He had no outward appearance or outward majesty that we should be drawn to him. He was like David. He wasn't the one most likely to be chosen to be king. Jesus himself. And so appearances, that was a contrast. Then the anointing. What you have as you follow the flow of the book, I got to stand to where he anoints him king. Look with me at 1 Samuel 16, verse 12. It says, so he sent and brought him in, David. Jesse sent and brought David in. Now he was ruddy with beautiful eyes and a handsome appearance. And the Lord said, arise, anoint him, for this is he. Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon David from that day forward. Here you have a picture of what anointing means. The anointing with oil was obedience to God, and it was an outward manifestation of the inward grace that accompanied it. To be the anointed means that you were set apart by God to be empowered by God. And anointing represents the Spirit, the power of the Spirit. And so the Scripture tells us, as soon as he was anointed, the Spirit came mightily upon him. And from that day forward, the Spirit of God was with him. Now Samuel rises up and goes back to Ramah. Look what it says in verse 14. Here you have this contrast again. Look at David, look at Saul. Now the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, because the Spirit of the Lord's on David. And an evil spirit from the Lord terrorized him. Saul's servants then said, behold, now an evil spirit from God is terrorizing you. Isn't that interesting? An evil spirit from God. Here we have the sovereignty of God in over all things. He's not the author of evil. He tempts no man to evil. But he's sovereign over evil. And what it means when it says he sent him, the Lord willed it and allowed it. He pulled back the hedge of protection around Saul and allowed a spirit to go and terrorize him. And it was an act of judgment. It was an act of judgment upon Saul. Essentially, he was giving Saul what he wanted. Because the attitude of Saul's heart was not to fear God or to love God. He basically wanted to live for himself. We'll see that as we continue to go through this. But the evil spirit, and this is something that's really comforting if you stop and think about it. No evil spirit can do anything that God doesn't will it to do. We believe that in reality, there are demons. Satan is real. They have much more power than we do. But they can do nothing that the Father, our Father, does not will them to do. So that's what these folks are saying. The text tells us the Spirit came from the Lord, from Yahweh. And it says from God four different times in the passage, counting the from the Lord in verse 14 and verse 15, evil spirit from God. Verse 16, when the evil spirit from God is on you. Verse 23, so it came about whenever the evil spirit from God came to Saul. So it's clear God's sovereign. And we can know that if whatever happens around us, if we see evil in people, and we sense sometimes that it's the presence of evil in people, we can relax and say, wait a minute, God is in control here. And he has a purpose in this. I don't have to be afraid. I love what Jesus said to Pilate when Pilate said, don't you realize I have authority over you whether you live or die? And Jesus said, you have no power or authority over me but such as has been given to you by my Father. God is sovereign. So anyway, that's what we see, though, is this contrast. The Spirit of the Lord comes on David, departs from Saul. And in this verse, in one sense, the whole book is an outworking of some things that were said in the very beginning of the book. Hannah's praise to the Lord, where she talks about how God will destroy those who contend with him. Saul's one who contended with him, and the Lord destroyed him. But an even better verse, I think, that hits it in an amazing way is chapter 2, verse 30. Back when the man of God comes to Eli and prophesies against him and his house, he's telling him that his house is going to be destroyed. Not his physical house, but his descendants are not going to be the priesthood anymore. God's taken it away. And look what he says in verse 30. He says, "Therefore the Lord God of Israel declares, I did indeed say that your house and the house of your father should walk before me forever, but now the Lord declares, far be it from me, for those who honor me I will honor, and those who despise me will be lightly esteemed." That, I think, in a nutshell, is a picture of all of life. Everybody in the world falls into one of those two categories. Either you honor God or you despise Him. And David and Saul are pictures of those two categories. To honor God, in fact, the word is the same word for glory, kavod, to give great weight to. Those who see the weightiness of God, to see the value of God. In fact, the New Testament word for glory means to attach value. And so those two words come together as we go through the Bible, and we see glory is that which is weighty, that which matters. That, you know, we have the phrase, we'll say something about, this guy carries a lot of weight with me. It means we really respect them, value their opinion, right? Well, take that off the charts. That's how we should see God. We should see Him as the most weighty reality. And so the one who glorifies me, that is, sees my glory, responds to my glory, honors me, then I'm going to honor. And the one who despises me, and despise doesn't necessarily mean, you know, like an evil person or Satan himself who casting down God's name. Biblically, to despise is everything short of glory. If you don't give God glory appropriate to His value, if you just give Him lip service or kind of mostly, I honor Him, but I'm not really honoring Him with your heart, you're despising Him. And that's where Saul was. Saul wasn't out worshiping the gods of the Philistines, but he was not honoring God. He was not giving God His glory. And so that's really the contrast you have here. Really that verse, he who honors me, I will honor. He who despises me will be lightly esteemed. And what you see when Saul gets the spirit that God sends the evil spirit, allows the evil spirit to go to him, is the Lord is giving him what he deserves. You despised me, I'm lightly esteeming you. And that's the contrast. And that's the choice that's put before us in this book. Now, so first thing we see in this contrast is we look at appearances, then we look at the anointing. Now, where you see that really is the attitude. This idea of what I was talking about, honoring God versus despising Him. Look at Saul's attitude toward God. How do we see him despising the Lord? Well, we already saw in chapter 13 and chapter 15, remember, he went ahead and offered that offering. Samuel, the prophet of God, the voice of God, said, "Wait, I'll come, I'll offer the offering." And listen, this is real important too, guys. What we're talking about, to honor God, to glorify God, we can think in this category right here. Do you fear God? That's a biblical term here that occurs again and again through the Scripture. Or the alternative to fearing God is fearing man. There's a chasm of difference between these two things. Though they can look alike, religious people are all across the spectrum, but there's a division between those who fear God and those who fear man. These are those who are really saved. We still struggle maybe with fear of man at times, but ultimately there's a fear of God. But there are many people who are religious, and the Pharisees, in fact, John makes a point of this in his gospel. He points out that Jesus said of the Pharisees, how can you believe in me? Listen to this. How can you believe in me when you seek the honor that comes from man rather than the honor that comes from the only true God? You see that? They're wanting honor from men, therefore they cannot believe in God, in Christ. It's an either-or proposition. And then later, he's talking to the religious leaders at that point. How can you believe, and to the Jews there, how can you believe if you choose the honor of men? Later in the book, chapter 12, he talks about many Pharisees believed in him, but would not come forward, would not make it public because they feared man. They were concerned what people thought. And the idea is, ultimately, they were lost. I mean, there's a time where push comes to shove, where are you going to go? Are you going to deny Christ? Or are you going to identify with Christ? So it's really this fear of God, fear of man gets down to the heart issue. And what you see with David in fearing God is honoring Him. He's all that matters. Compared to Him, nobody matters, right? That's biblically, that's the picture. So, let's think about the heart attitude, how we see David fearing God and Saul fearing man. In chapter 13, he offers that offering because the Philistines were there, drawn up in battle. His people were beginning to scatter. They were trembling before the battle, and he thinks, I got to go ahead and do this. We got to get going. There was a lot of reasons that we could rationalize for doing what he did, but ultimately, he disobeyed the word of the Lord. So all the arguments that you could marshal over here versus, you know, the people are scattering, they're scared, it's been longer than Samuel said anyway, we've got to take action, we got to do something. God said don't. If you fear God, God said don't. It's all that matters. Doesn't matter all of my emotions going this way, all of my desires going this way. No, fear the Lord. So Saul feared man. In chapter 15, he basically did the same thing with the Amalekites. For whatever reason, that probably because the plunder was, killing all these animals and the people are wanting the plunder, and so he saved some of the plunder for the people. The sheep, remember, he keeps alive, and the king he keeps alive. And Samuel says, you have not obeyed the Lord. You've not obeyed the voice of the Lord. You didn't fear God, you feared man. You desired for yourself. So that's part of this. Fearing God and fearing man, what you really get to, the root of fearing man, is the desire to exalt self. And the root of fearing God, or the same, the flip side really, as it were, of fearing God, is the desire to exalt God and deny self. Okay? And what you see in David is this. What you see in Saul is consistently this. And you see it in a lot of different ways. First of all, let's take a look at how you see it in the story of David and Goliath, which is in chapter 17. And we know the story, very familiar with that story. That's one of the stories we have all heard many times, right, through the years. One of the best Bible stories or that people bring out and talk about. It's a wonderful story. A lot of times it's sort of mistold, though. The story's not so much about David and what little boys can do if they trust God. It is, that's a secondary, maybe third level application. The real issue is David's attitude toward the Lord. Goliath is taunting the armies of God. He's an uncircumcised Philistine. He's not an obedient man. He's a wicked idolater who is cursing the God of Israel. Now, people who fear man, like Saul, they see a 9.5-foot tall man with a spear that's as thick as a weaver's rod, and the sword that, you know, a normal man has some difficulty just swinging. So heavy. They saw what man sees. They looked at outward appearances, and they were trembling. The whole armies of Israel were trembling, including Saul. David comes as a young man back and forth to see his older brothers who are in the army. He hears the man talking, and his response is not because, as his brother accused him of, you're arrogant, you just wanted to be here to watch the fighting. I see this arrogance in you. No, David immediately saw that the issue that was going on here is God's name is being defiled and dishonored. That is the point. It's not about the difficulty of beating that man. The issue is God's name. And because he feared God, he knew that God's issue at this point is his name. And all that matters is his name. And so that if I die defending his name, that's what I need to do. And so he immediately offers himself to go forward to defend the name of God. And then I think it's always, this is something that should, I think you see throughout the scripture in places like Daniel chapter 3, where the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Whenever you see the wicked get really emboldened to attack the name of God, that is the time that those who fear God must stand and take action. Like Daniel says in Daniel 11:32, those who know the Lord will be strong and do exploits. Take action in these terrible times. Take action. That's what David does. It's because he fears God. He's not in himself anything. He knows, in fact, later, he has a low view of himself. Way later, when Saul comes out to kill him and David shows mercy to him, he says, "Why did you come out here for me? Basically, I'm a flea," David says. He has no high view of himself. His whole view is a high view of God. And so he knows the Lord will defend his name, and he has great confidence. And as he sees this man taunting the Lord, I think he got more and more confident because the Spirit of God comes on him, and I've got to defend your name. And he goes out there, and he slays him with that one stone. Then he's able to pick up that sword and chop off his head. This is what God does to those who defile his name. And so he feared God. Saul's timid over there, hiding behind, you know, he was hiding in the baggage train. Remember last week we talked about when he was told to be king. He didn't fear God, he feared man. So that's the difference. And you see it in other ways. You have it in the way that, let me show you Saul and the contrast between how they see this idea of the Lord's anointed, which is a phrase after chapter 16 in particular becomes important. The Lord's anointed. Those who have the anointing oil of God, those who've been set apart, there's a great contrast in the way these two see this. First of all, when Saul was anointed, he had already been anointed when I told you he was hiding behind the baggage train. He didn't have a regard for the anointing he'd received because he didn't fear God, he feared man. But then later, when David has now been anointed and Saul learns of it, and Saul starts hating David. And David is running for his life through these other chapters. Saul's coming after him. And there's two different times David could kill Saul, and his men encourage him to kill Saul. But what does he say? "I will not lift my hand against the Lord's anointed." He recognized Saul, even though in the big picture Saul wasn't the king after God's heart, Saul had the anointing oil of God upon him. "And I will not dishonor God's anointing." Contrast Saul. Saul disobeyed, and the kingdom's removed from him. Samuel says it's going to be given to somebody else. He learns David's the man, and he does everything he can to kill him. If he had been humble and feared God, what would he have done? If he had repented of his sin, he would have said, "Lord, I've sinned. Do you want me to step back from the kingdom now? Or do you want me to, how can I honor you?" And he groomed David up instead of trying to kill him all the time. I mean, he did all kinds of things. He tried to get him to marry his wife, thinking his wife would be a snare to him. Then he sent him out to fight the Philistines. He said, "I want you not to give a dowry. I want you just to kill 100 Philistines and give me proof that you killed them." And David went out and killed 200. But he was trying to kill David. Anything he did, throw him under the bus, because he had no regard for what the Lord had done. And probably one of the real low points of Saul's life, there's so many of them, but one of the great low points was where he kills the priests at Nob. The high priest, Ahimelech, helps David. He doesn't even know that David's on the run. David goes there, asks him for food. He gives him some of the bread of the presence. There's no bread there except the holy bread. And David asks for it, and he gives it to him. Of course, Jesus brings that up in the New Testament and says, "Don't you remember David went and got the bread?" It's not about... these things are for you, basically, so you can know me. Anyway, David gets the bread, and there was a guy there. The text tells us there, this is chapter 21, I think, when this first happens. The text tells us there was a guy there Edomite. It's a funny name. Anyway, An Edomite. Now, who's an Edomite? They're the sons of Esau. They're the wicked. There was an Edomite there who heard what happened, reports it to Saul. Saul goes down with his army to see the high priest and all of the priests there. Saul says, "What have you been doing? You've been conspiring against me. You helped David." Ahimelech says, "Why would you be trying to kill your most faithful son-in-law? Because he is your son-in-law. And who is more faithful to you than your son-in-law? What are you doing?" And Saul basically tells his men, "Kill him and kill all the priests." Now, what is it about the high priest and the priesthood? They are God's anointed. He says, "Kill them, kill all of them." Do you know that the Israelites there, and this is what you see, look at Saul, the man who's supposed to be the leader in fearing God. His men will not kill the high priest or any of the priests. His soldiers disobey him and will not do it. But that stupid Edomite is there.
Doeg.
What's his name?
Doeg.
Yeah, Doeg. Almost dog. Right. Doeg. Doeg the Edomite, it says, kills 85 priests right then. 85 men who's consecrated for the worship of Yahweh are killed at the command of Saul with the cooperation of an Edomite. What wickedness is in the heart of this man who has set out to not to exalt himself? His whole thing's about keeping his position. He's really a picture of Satan here. He wants to be in first place. He's not submitted to God. When God says the kingdom's removed from you, He's doing everything he can, clawing to keep it in place. And he just keeps on adding insult to injury. One of the last things he does in his life is he goes and does the unthinkable because he doesn't fear God. The Philistines, they're going to battle again. And he goes to the witch of Endor. And he holds a seance, basically. Asks her to bring up the spirit of Samuel. Now, This is a New Age practice that's not really new. It's been around since the beginning of time. People have tried to speak to the dead. And that is prohibited by God in His law again and again. And it's a death penalty offense if you try to contact the dead. Now, let me just say this. I think in general, contacting the dead is something that doesn't happen. I think demons co-opt the process and act like they're the dead. So people have these seances and stuff. They're not contacting their lost loved ones because their lost loved ones don't have the freedom to move around. They're either in the holding place for hell or they're in the presence of God. And they can't leave freely. But demons will act like they are. Now in this particular circumstance, when you read the passage, apparently the Lord let Samuel go. And the spirit of Samuel comes. Saul wants to hear from Samuel. He is scared about things. He wants, but look at how perverted he is. He wants to hear from God, but he doesn't want to hear from. He wants to hear from God, but he goes against the commandment of God to hear from God. He does the most heinous, wicked thing. The Jew reading this, the Jew who was familiar with the Torah, would be just like, I can't believe this. And Samuel basically puts him in his place. Why have you brought me up? You know, I can't believe it. You know, he's appalled at him as well. What you have, though, is it's all about exalting self and not fearing God. The fear of man exalting self versus David, who fears God and exalts God. Now, David is anointed king, but he doesn't get to be king for years. It's a lot like Joseph. Here's the dream. I mean, can you imagine? He's anointed king, and nothing happens. And he goes and he fights Goliath and things kind of look up. And then Saul's acting like he's his buddy and everything. And he's playing the musical instruments, the harp, for Saul to be blessed spiritually. And but then next thing you know, Saul is throwing spears at him. In fact, that's another way you see this. People who fear man and exalt self become less and less human. And what you see with Saul is you look at the contrast between his anger and rage and David's meekness. You see it, first of all, in the fact that David is the rightful king in one sense. He's clearly the king God has chosen. Samuel said it. rejected Saul, you're the king, but he keeps supporting, the Lord has chosen not to remove him yet. I'm going to keep following him, being loyal to him. I won't raise my hand against him. Twice he has opportunity to kill him, twice he doesn't. And he honors him. But three times in the book, Saul picks up a spear and tries to kill somebody, pin somebody to the wall with it. Maybe four. It's depending. And the first time it happens, it's David, and it says he escaped twice. So possibly happened twice this time. Then later, he does it again to David, and later, he tries to kill his own son. Jonathan, speaking on David's behalf, "Dad, why are you trying to kill him? He's loyal to you." In a rage, picks up a spear and throws it against the wall trying to kill him. David, on the other hand, here he is exalting himself. David, when people attack him, and you have the story of Nabal's vineyard and his wife Abigail in chapter 25. And in that story, David is on the run from Saul. He's trying to make, you know, he's got 400, 600 guys with him at this point, I think. And they're up in, you know, going from place to place, trying to stay away from Saul's army, who's coming out after him all the time. And he runs into some shepherds who work for this guy named Nabal. And he says that they find out where he lives. They treat the shepherds well. He goes down. He sends his servants and says, "Hey, we really need some help here. We'd like to ask you for some food and some water, some wine. Please send those things to us." And Nabal says, "Who is David? Basically, that I'm going to give anything to him," and he just insults him and sends back word, and David is enraged. Not like Saul, but he's angry. And his men say, "What's this guy doing? We treated his people well, we helped them, and he repays your kindness like this." And David is going, he's made a bad decision actually. He's going to go and he's going to kill every man in Nabal's family. And Abigail, Nabal's wife, hears about it. Nabal, let's just say Nabal. It's easier to say than the more Hebrew pronunciation. Nabal's vineyard. Anyway, so Abigail hears about what's happened from one of her servants. And she's thinking, "My husband is such a foolish man. I can't believe what he's done." She knows that this is going to be a tremendous insult to the future king of Israel. And so she, in great wisdom, has her servants load up, you know, hundreds of loaves of bread, all kinds of, like 100 things of grapes or raisins, and takes care of everything and loads it up. And then she goes up with it. She gets off the donkey, goes up and bows down before David and basically pleads for her husband's life and how, why, and for David's honor. She says, "Don't do this thing that you have in your heart. Don't react in anger so that you'll be then sorry later that you did it." Basically, she reproves him from a very humble position. Very wise, godly woman. And David says, "Bless the Lord that you have come out to do this. And you've helped me to keep my hand from doing something I might have regretted, basically. Or I would have regretted." What he exhibit? Humility and meekness. He was angry, but he restrained his anger, and he received correction from all, of all people in the Old Testament, a woman. And he gladly received it. A wise man loves rebuke. And he models that in that situation where Saul's always flying off the anger in rage. You know, David is meek and humble. And so you see this contrast just continuing throughout the book. David, loving God, fearing His Word, fearing even the anointing oil. You know, he treats the priest, the one priest that survives, David protects. Where Saul had killed 85, David protects Abiathar, the last of the line there that's still alive. So he fears God, Saul fears man. And you see the attitude towards self and then toward others, the rage that Saul has versus the meekness of David in the way David treats Saul versus the way Saul treats him. Saul hates him, rages against him. David loves Saul. And what we see in this is a picture of Jesus Christ. I mean, even in the humility, the meekness, you know, meekness is essentially, it is not holding on. to something that really even is rightfully yours. The blessed are the meek, they shall inherit the earth. The meek are those who are willing to release their rights. It's the opposite of anger. When you get angry, why do you get angry? Because somebody is holding back from you something that you want. Somebody's getting in the way of a desire in your heart. You think you deserve it, and so when they don't give it to you or they get in the way, you get angry. And we can have this happen in all kinds of ways. I can get angry because, you know, somebody cuts me off in traffic. Why? Because I think that you should show respect to me in traffic. That's what I'm thinking. That's kind of a stupid thing to be thinking anyway, isn't it? But that's what I'm thinking. If I get angry, I have that. I feel like I've been violated. Well, meekness is learning to see, lay down our rights rather than contend for them. David is meek. Though he deserves honor as a king, he's not being honored as a king. He doesn't go around with a bad attitude. He's humble. And he's released it to the Lord. He's trusting that God is sovereign over that. And that's how we should be. When I'm driving in traffic, I should see, well, the Lord willed for that person to sinfully make a bad, even if it was a bad driving decision. Which we can argue, yeah, that was pretty bad. That was a pretty dumb move. That was not a wise move. Let's be biblical. That was a foolish move that person made. But in the sovereignty of God, he willed that to happen. In his wisdom. For me to be reminded that it's not about what I want, it's about honoring Him. And so we release our rights. Jesus is a picture of that continually in His life. He was the most meek man that ever lived. He was the one who deserved to be honored and worshipped 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. People should have been on their faces before Him, and yet most of His life was spent with the opposite happening, where people were not only not honoring Him, they were hating Him. And rather than use His power in unleashing anger, which He could have done, and just obliterated people, He restrained that in His meekness for their good. Even on the cross, when people are hurling insults at Him, if you're the Son of God, come down from the cross. What did Jesus do? He modeled meekness. Father, don't cast judgment. Forgive them. They know not what they do. That's Christ, and it's pictured in David. And what you have here then, you see, we need a king who fears God. And Jesus feared God, even as a man. I think He is God, but in His humanity, He was a perfect king. He feared the Lord like no one has never feared the Lord. Even though He was God Himself, as living in humanity, the Bible says in John 5, He only did what He saw the Father doing. He did nothing on His own initiative. He walked about constantly looking for direction from God, the Father, though He's God the Son. He's living as a man in perfect meekness before God, praying, seeking the face of God, seeking the glory of God, waiting on God's timing, always doing my meat and my drinks, do the will of Him who sent me, not my own will. His own will, He could have had a perfect plan Himself. He's God. But no, not my own will, the will of Him who sent me. So David is a type of Christ, but of course he's not, we see in 2 Samuel, he's not the king we need. We need a king like him, but we need a king greater than David. And praise God, when Jesus came, one greater than Moses came, one greater than Abraham came, and one greater than David came. So 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel, really it's all kind of one book, but we took 3 weeks on 1 Samuel. Lord willing, we'll take only two on 2 Samuel. We'll see, though. We won't count our chickens. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You that it is perfect, that it reveals to us Your holy nature and what You require of us. It shows Your glory to us so that we can love You and truly value You because we see how wonderful You are. And Father, Your Word also exposes in us those things that hinder us from giving You Your due, true worship. Lord, help us to die to the fear of man. Help us to die to our own desire to exalt ourselves. And help us to live only for the glory of Jesus Christ. And may we only ultimately fear You and honor You. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.